You did not get a copy of that. Hopefully, do we have some copies of that to be able to give? So if you didn't get a copy of that, we will get you one if we don't have any here. All right, let's go ahead and go into the sermon. Just to give you a little bit of background, I actually was supposed to give this last week in Laurel, and what prompted it was an event that happened a couple of weeks ago, which I'll get to later on in the sermon, but you may be wondering as you're getting into this, why is he talking about this? There really is a reason for me to give this, but I didn't get to go to Laurel last week because of the snowstorm, and a lot of the people that go to services in Laurel live way out in the middle of nowhere, and the roads were blocked, and they absolutely could not get in, so we just canceled services last week. But this is entitled The Promises of God. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read a statement that the author of the book of Hebrews, whom again I always say that, but in my mind it's the Apostle Paul. He's talking about something that's very interesting in this section where he knows that the Hebrews, the people of the Jewish faith that have converted to Christianity, he's telling them that they need to hold fast. Now, why would they have to? If they're already Jewish, if they're already, you know, grown up with the Sabbath and the holy days and this and that, why would they have to hold fast? I think Paul knew, as well as all of us do in this day and age, that there always is something that's going to come along that's going to try and convince you to let go. And it's a very important thing for us to understand that God intends for us to go through trials in our lives, but also to hold fast. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, in fact, says that explicitly. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And then he ends the sentence on a very positive note. It says, "For he who promised is faithful." I mean, do you believe that the promises of God are absolute? If God promises to do something for you, do you believe it? Now, you can go through life and you can answer the question academically. Oh, yes, I believe it. The Bible says, you know, praise God. No, I'm talking about going down into your personal life. Do things happen in your personal life where sometimes you sit back and think, okay, I was really expecting God to answer that prayer and well, the person died, or maybe they're not getting well like I thought. And you sometimes turn to Paul's example of, I asked God three times to heal this problem, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Where's God in the time that you really want answered prayer? I want to look at two scriptures, and these are both about the same issue. One is in the Old Testament, and then one is in the New Testament that quotes this in the Old Testament. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and I want to start in verse 15. Toward the end of this sermon, I'm actually going to come back and read a little bit more about this story. But if you think about promises from God in the Bible, you think of Abraham. Boy, Abraham got a lot of, God told him in a lot of visions, a lot of promises that he was going to have. This is one of them. Look at what he says in verse 15. It says, "Then the angel of the Eternal called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said," verse 16, "by myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you've done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And your descendants will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." Wow, that's pretty neat, isn't it? He's an old man. He and his wife don't have any children yet. And yet somehow God says, you know what? You're going to have progeny that are going to spread out over all the earth. And there are going to be so many of them you can't even number them. But I want you to notice what he said in the beginning of this. He says, "By myself I have sworn." That's a really interesting statement. I always hesitate to quote either rock and roll lyrics or movies. But do you remember the movie that John Denver and George Burns did called Oh God, when he was on trial? So he goes up there and the guy put your hand on the Bible and he says, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" And George Burns, playing God, says, "So help me, me." Right? He is God. He is swearing by himself. And that's what he's saying here. I swear by myself that what I say is true. Do we believe that? Do we believe that when God makes a promise, it is absolute? Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, referring to this same thing, again, the author of the book of Hebrews talks about God making a promise where he swore by himself. I want you to think about this when you think about the promises that he makes to us. I mean, maybe take Abraham's name out of there and put your name in, because he did make promises specific to us. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to, you can put your name in there, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You know, when God promises something, he means it. It is absolute. Nothing can change it. Nobody, I mean, you can make a promise. You can make a promise to your kids. You know, I promise I'll be there at your house for Thanksgiving next year. And you may not be able to keep that because things can get in the way. But when God promises and when God swears by himself, he can swear by no greater. There are a lot of stories in the Bible about God keeping his promises. We're going to read a couple of those today. But I again want to ask the question, what happens when it appears that God has promised us something that didn't come true? What happens if God promises us something and it appears to not come true? Is God not faithful to his word? Did he change his mind? Did we misunderstand what he promised? I want to tell you a story today, a story of a time when a promise from God seemed to go unfulfilled. We'll read about that story. And then I want to spend some time talking about some of the promises in the Bible and how we can be relying on the Word of God. Let's talk about this story for a moment. There was a sermon that we had in a video, one of the two things that prompted this sermon. The last video that we saw here from Mr. Franks, he mentioned this particular event that happened. It was called the Great Disappointment. Now, some of you probably already know where I'm going on this. The Great Disappointment. I thought it would be a good story to talk about because our background in the Church of God deals somewhat with this story that happened. So why would we talk about the Great Disappointment? I'm going to be telling you a little bit about a guy named William Miller and something that happened with William Miller. Sabbath-keeping church back in these days, in the late 1700s and early 1800s, centered around a lot of the people of the day that were considered leaders in the church, William Miller being one of them. In fact, from William Miller and from that episode that happened from the Great Disappointment came several different Church of God groups. Church of God Seventh-day came from it. Seventh-day Adventist came from it. Seventh-day Baptist Church came from it. Church of God that we affiliate from came from this general period of time. So I thought it would be good to talk about this story because it appears that there was a promise that God made that God just decided not to fulfill and how they would have seen it. Now, from our perspective, as we look at it, we can say, oh, well, it's obvious, right? That's looking in the rearview mirror. It's easy for us to see, but if you were there at the time, how would you have taken this? Now, I think what we will do as we talk about this is it will perhaps reinforce our need to properly understand God's promises and what he means for us. William Miller, he was a man that was challenged by some friends, some deist friends. Now, if you know anything about deism, they believe in God, but not necessarily in Jesus Christ or Bible or anything. They just believe in this kind of this overall concept of God. So when he was saying, no, we need to keep the Sabbath, we need to do this, we need to do that, there's Jesus Christ, he's going to return, they were challenging him. Well, how do you know? I mean, those things that you say are promises from God, how do you know they're promises? And it helped him go into a deep dive of the Bible. You can think about what Mr. Armstrong did, and perhaps many of us, when we were challenged by someone and we realized, you know, I need to study this. Happened to me in 1995. I've told that story before, but I basically grew up in the church. But when the church started heading in a different direction, all of a sudden I had to, do I really believe this? And I had to do the same thing. So William Miller was challenged by his deist friends to explain some Bible contradictions. As he was studying about this, it led him to question whether or not Jesus Christ would return before the millennium or after the millennium. There are three different beliefs. Amillennial, which means there isn't going to be a millennium. Premillennial, which means Christ returns and then starts the millennium. And postmillennial, where we have the millennium first and then Christ returns later. There are groups out there right now that think that we are in the millennium and have been for hundreds of years. how you can come out with that belief and see all the ridiculous things that are going on. But there are people that believe that we are already in this wonderful thousand-year period of time. In fact, Adolf Hitler believed that he was going to start the millennium and that at the end of the millennium that perhaps Jesus Christ would return. There's a lot of people that have had these thoughts. That's what he's studying. Is Christ going to come before or after the millennium? As he started studying that, he realized, you know, I'll bet through all of the information that's in the Bible, we should be able to predict when Christ will return. And he did that. I'd like to look at his findings. Go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And again, as we go through this, don't think through the rearview mirror. Think about what it would have been like if you were studying this at the time and trying to understand what it was that was being said here. Daniel 8, and let's start in verse 5. As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. There was enough information known in the 1840s and before that that this was referring to Alexander the Great and the Greco, my mind just went blank, the Medo-Persian Empire was coming, and here comes Alexander. Verse 6, and then he came to the ram that had two horns, the Medo-Persian Empire, which had been standing beside the river, and he ran at him with furious power, and I saw him confront the ram, and as he moved with rage against and attacked the ram, it broke its two horns. Alexander took over. And there was no power left in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled him, and no one could deliver him. So as he's reading this, William Miller realizes, you know what, we had the Babylonian Empire, we had the Medo-Persian Empire, we've got the Grecian Empire. He can see this prophecy that's playing along, all right? So he looked at those findings and he recognized this period of time. Now let's go down to verse 11. And he exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. Well, now wait a minute, that hadn't happened yet. As William Miller was reading this, he realized this is something that hasn't happened. So now he starts, what's the first question that you want to know? Usually not why, it's when. Unfortunately, as human beings, we do that. We're going to see several examples of this. I lost my place here. Taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and truth was cast down to the ground, and he did all of that and prospered. So, again, from the time of Alexander, something was going to happen in the future where there were going to be sacrifices taken away, there's going to be all these things, and now all of a sudden William Miller's getting a little confused because it's not making sense. So he's going to try and make sense out of this. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who was speaking, how long? Oh boy, that really excited him. Because this is the answer. It's like they're wanting to know the same thing that he wants to know. How long? When's this all going to happen? I'm so excited. You'd almost see him salivating over the fact as he's reading this about, I'm finally going to get an answer of when all this is going to happen. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? When's this all going to happen? And here's the answer. For 2,300 days, and the sanctuary will be cleansed. 2,300 days from what? So he starts to put this together. Classic question that we always ask when something like this happens, when? I'm going to pause in the story for a moment and read a PCD letter that I got just this week. Thought it was interesting timing as I'm preparing this sermon on the promises of God and looking at things and when. This was the PCD letter that I got. I'm reading it word for word. Do you think that we are already experiencing the beginning of the tribulation? It seems like prophecy is being fulfilled a lot faster than it used to be. Don't you think so? Right? It's the same question. You know, you can look in the Bible and you look in the Bible and it says, yes, there's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be 3.5 years of chaos, and then we're going to have the day of the Lord. And I tell you, if you look at the news now and you look at the news 20 years ago, boy, it just seems like it's just speeding up. Is that what this is talking about? Okay, let's go back to what William Miller would have been reading. Again, verse 14, 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. He knew that these prophecies that we were reading about started around the time of Artaxerxes saying, go back and rebuild Jerusalem. That would be 457 BC. So what he did was he started with 457 BC, and he added to that, using this day for a year principle, 2,300 years, and came up with, from March 21st, 1843 to March 21st, 1844, this 2,300 years would be up and the sanctuary would be cleansed. And this was all exciting because guess what? This was probably in the late 1830s, kind of heading into 1840, and just a few more years, and boy, this sure looks like God's promise that Jesus Christ is going to return. He added something to that. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So his thought was that he could put these two together, that at the end of the 2,300 years, this is the event that would happen. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So putting what he saw in Daniel with what he saw in 1 Thessalonians, in somewhere between 1843 and 1844, Jesus Christ would return, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. That was the assumption. And they saw that, and there were tens of thousands of people that were following this. Tens of thousands of people thought that this was a promise that Jesus Christ would return somewhere between 1843 and 1844. They saw that as a promise from God. Now, you and I look at it and realize, kind of in the rearview mirror again, well, obviously it didn't happen, so boy, how silly they were. No, they were very serious. They were very studious. They were people that were really looking at the Word of God and trying to understand it. When it didn't happen on March 21st, 1844, then they kind of pulled back a little bit and fought through. One of the things that William Miller did was he said, well, you know what? I used the rabbinic calendar, and there is another Jewish calendar. Maybe I should have used that one. So he reset the date to a little bit later, April 18th, 1844. When that day came and went, another adherent, a friend of William Miller's, then looked at the picture in the Bible of the Day of Atonement and said, well, maybe it will happen on the 10th day of the 7th month, which would have been October 22nd, 1844. And again, that day came and went. So, thinking about this from their perspective, did God break his promise? Right? Well, we look at that and say, well, of course not. They misunderstood his promise. But I want you to think about it again from their perspective. I want to read something. This is, when I was reading through this, again, after Mr. Frank's sermon, I went back and looked at this again, and I read some of the writings that some of his followers had written right after this happened. This is one of the quotes. October the 22nd passed without any incident, resulting in a feeling of great disappointment among many of us. This is Henry Emmons, one of the Millerite followers. He says, I waited all afternoon on Tuesday, October 22nd, dear Jesus did not come. I waited all the forenoon of Wednesday. So this is a day late, but he's thinking, okay, well, you know, maybe we got the timing a little bit wrong. I waited until forenoon on Wednesday. I was well in body as I ever was, but after 12 o'clock, I began to feel faint. Now, I can understand this, right? They, for years and years and years, they felt this is it. A lot of them dressed in white went up to mountaintops ready to be changed into spirit beings and to be with Jesus when he returns. I began to feel faint about noon. And before dark, I was so overcome that I needed someone to help me to my chamber, for my natural strength was leaving me very fast. And I lay prostrate for 2 days without any pain, but sick with disappointment. Can you imagine what that would have been like for them? To feel like the God promised us that he was going to come back by this date on 1844, and it didn't happen. Now, if that sounds like someone else's problem, I would like to remind you of some things in our past, the Church of God past. How many of you remember a booklet that we used to have called 1975 in Prophecy? You better remember that booklet. I went through and reread that just recently. It's very interesting. I'll tell you another story, and then we'll get to this booklet on 1975 in Prophecy. a lot of you may not know this because you weren't in Big Sandy at the time. I found this out later. Marlis and I were in Pasadena for years, and then they transferred us to Big Sandy, and we were there until 95 when the wheels came off the bus. Remember a story of this land. Ambassador College had been given some land by Buck Hammer, but there was some adjacent land that they really wanted to be able to expand the farming program. But that land cost money, and they didn't really have any money. So what the guy that owned the land said, well, I tell you what, if you can get a loan to buy the land, then I'll sell it to you for a good price. And this would have been in the late 60s or early 70s. At the time, the church thought, well, by 1972, we're going to be in the tribulation, and by 1975, we're going to, it's all done. So go ahead and get this big loan now, and we won't ever have to pay it off. Well, guess what? We bought all this land and then got, I shouldn't say stuck with it, but the farm program never really happened, and then we had all this property that we had to pay off a big loan for years and years and years and years because we were absolutely convinced that this was going to happen. How did we do that? Without going into all of the background, if you read through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, you will see in there that there are prophecies in there for 2,520 years. And that at the end of 2,520 years, this withholding of power from the Gentiles would be let loose, and the Gentiles would just come on the scene. Well, we did the same thing that William Miller did. If you go back to when they were constrained during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, when the iron band was put around the tree and all that, and you count forward 2,520 years, brings you to 1975. And we thought, based on that, just like William Miller did, you know, the tribulation has got to start 3.5 years before that, so 1972, tribulation starts, 1975, Christ comes back. So people were putting off getting their teeth fixed and you know, worrying about paying off loans or whatever, because, and in essence, we did the same thing. And when 1975 came and went, there were a lot of people that stopped following the teachings of the Church of God. Well, if that was wrong, then the Sabbath and the holy days and all, it just must all be garbage. And they let it go. Very similar to what happened in William Miller's days. Thousands of people stopped following God. They just didn't believe in God anymore, didn't believe in the Bible, because they felt like that was a prophecy that God, or a promise that God just abandoned. I remember being in a leadership class, a club, for those of you that went through Spokesman's Club or even Ambassador Club. Remember the Topics Master one time asking the question, how many of you in this room believe that Jesus Christ will return in your lifetime? And almost all the hands went up, but a few hands didn't. Mine was one of them. I didn't raise my hand. Yes, I thought that Christ was going to return in my lifetime, but I wasn't absolutely certain, so I just kind of hesitated putting my hand up. The topics leader then berated those people who didn't raise their hand that they were anti-God and anti-prophecy, because it was obvious from the promises of God that he would return in all of our lifetimes. Well, guess what? The majority of people in that audience aren't alive anymore, and he hasn't returned yet. Did God break a promise? If these topics are of interest for you, by the way, the series that Joel Meeker did on FI Online about Daniel and Revelation, he actually talks about this, about the church's views that something would happen somewhere in the late 70s or early 80s in the times of the Gentiles and all that. It's interesting how the church saw that back then. Did God change his mind, or did we see his promises differently than he intended? Difficult in one sense to count them all, but there's one website I looked at. You go to Google and you type in these silly questions. How many promises are in the Bible? And there's one website said that there are over 30,000 promises made in the Bible. I want to explore one of them today. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going back to the flood story. Marlis and I have been going through Ralph Levy's series on Genesis. And in the last a couple of days, we got a little bit behind, but we were reading through this section on the flood, and it just brought this up to my mind as I was going through this sermon. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. This covenant is, you could take the word covenant out and put, I'm going to make you a promise. So here's one of those 30,000 promises in the Bible. I will make a promise with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Verse 11, thus I establish my covenant or my promise with you. I will never again cut all flesh off by the waters of a great flood. There will never again be a flood that will destroy the earth. This is a promise from God. A promise that God made not only to humans. I also find this interesting. He made the promise to the animals. Not that they could understand what that promise was, but God is God. He can make a promise even to the animals. I will never again wipe the earth out with a flood. Now, interesting theory. If you ever want to have this discussion with me, I would love to sit down and talk about it. I don't want to do it in a sermon. But when you read through here and it talks about how God established the rainbow, ever wondered about that? Why they didn't see a rainbow before and all of a sudden now they could? There's some very good indications of why you could not see a rainbow prior to the flood. If you ever want to sit down and talk about that, there was a man that taught at Ambassador College, and he gave several reasons on why rainbows couldn't appear before the flood but could appear after. That it was always there. The potential for a rainbow was always there because it's just a prism. You can take light and break it into a prism. But there was something different before the flood than after the flood. Now I'm going to pique your interest, and you're going to want a Bible study on this one of these days. But very interesting theory. It's just a theory. Can't prove it, but it's really cool. And I'll leave that with you. But almost every ancient culture has a story about a global flood. I actually looked that up too. There are thousands and thousands of flood stories. Not just Noah and the flood. I'm talking about flood stories. Almost every culture has a flood story. I actually would like to read one. I meant to bring the book with me, and I left it. I'm sorry that I did, because I like to sometimes have little props. But there was a book, one of the oldest books that we have of the written language, and it's called The Epic of Gilgamesh. Anybody ever read The Epic of Gilgamesh? It's very interesting. It has a flood story in it. I'd like to recall where humanity settled right after the flood. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11, and let's read verse 1 through 4. Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. As Ralph Levy talks about, they had one lip. That's what the word literally means. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. I want you to listen to all this, because we're going to read about this in the Epic of Gilgamesh. So they're in Shinar, and they start to make bricks. This is a new thing. This is technology, baby. You know, this is like us having the internet or the Intel chip. They were making bricks for the first time. This was new. Before that, they just would cut stone or do mud or whatever, but now they're actually making bricks. And they made bricks, and they baked them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Verse 4, and they came and said, come, and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they're in the plain of Shinar. They're making brick for the first time, and they're building a building, a big tower. Now, some would say that they built the tower to, in case there was ever a flood again, that somehow I don't know if they had a lottery system to who would get to the top of the tower and try and be saved from the flood or not. But anyway, they built this tower. Go down to verse 31. Right after this time, it says, Terah then took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and they left Ur of the Chaldees to go toward the land of Canaan. So we know that Shinar, where this area was built, was near Ur of the Chaldees. So you've got Shinar, which is synonymous with Ur, and you've got them building a town with bricks. Now, I want to go to the Epic of Gilgamesh, and I want to read from this. This is the oldest, again, one of the oldest books written. It is considered to have been written just 200 years after the flood. That's how old the Epic of Gilgamesh is. a lot of mythology of this time, a lot of people who didn't believe in God, who had, you know, believed in the stars and the moon must have been a great god and all this. This is the time with Nimrod and Semiramis and all that. That's when this is written. Well, I want to read some of this. I think it's very interesting. This is from the Epic of Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh was the king in Uruk, or Ur of the Chaldees, Uruk. I will proclaim to the world the deeds of Gilgamesh. This was the man to whom all things were known, and this was the king who knew the countries of the world. He was wise. He saw mysteries and knew secret things, and he brought us a tale of the days before the flood. So you see, this is the same flood story. This is a guy that's living sometime after the flood, and he's now their leader. This could easily have been Nimrod, for all we know, and someone's writing about this. But he had knowledge of time before the flood. He went on a long journey and was weary, worn out with labor, and returned and rested, and he engraved upon a stone this story, the Epic of Gilgamesh. In Uruk, he built walls and a great rampart and the temple of Blessed Iana for the god of the firmament and for Ishtar, the goddess of love. Look at it today, the outer wall where the cornices run. It shines with the brilliance of copper, and the inner wall, it has no equal. Touch the threshold, it is ancient. For Our Lady of Love, this is talking about Ishtar, and the like of which no latter-day king nor man can equal. Climb upon the wall of Uruk and walk along it. And I say, regard the foundation terrace and examine the masonry. Is not burnt brick so good? This is this building that they built, which the Bible calls the Tower of Babel. This is the Epic of Gilgamesh, this describing this time right after the flood. Now notice a little bit further in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Notice what it says. In those days, the world teemed and people multiplied, and the world bellowed like a wild bull. I think that's a great description. Remember when God says it was only evil, that people only thought evil? The world bellowed like a wild bull, and the great God was aroused by this clamor. And Enlil, one of the gods, heard the clamor, and he said to the other gods in their council, "The uproar of mankind is intolerable, and sleep is no longer possible because of all this noise." Right? You can just see the story going. So the gods agreed to exterminate mankind. Again, this isn't a biblical account. This is the Epic of Gilgamesh. O man of Sipruk, son of Tutu, tear down your house and build me a boat. So one of the guys that's alive at the time was told to take his house and tear it down and use that lumber to build a boat. Abandon your possessions and look for life. Despise worldly goods and save your soul alive. Tear down your house, I say, and build me a boat. And these are the measurements of the boat that you shall build. Let hex beam equal length, and let her deck be roofed like the vault that covers the abyss, and then take up into the boat the seed of all living creatures. This is the story of Noah's Ark, told through the Epic of Gilgamesh, using different names, but the same thing. The world is evil. The gods say they're going to destroy it. It's going to be destroyed with the flood. Build me a boat. Take all the animals. Right? It's the same story. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stories out there from all cultures. There's another one. I won't bother reading it. It's the Chinese version of it is called the Shuqing, Shuching, Shuqing. And it tells the same thing of people coming through a flood, and the leader of Shuqing had to take and build canals to try and drain the water away so that they could get dry land again to be able to populate the earth. You know, the flood story is more than a myth. It's a culture that we have in our society, that every society, every culture has a flood story. The Bible tells of a promise that God would never again flood the earth. And every culture has that same thing. Not only do they have the idea of the ark and saving the animals and all of that, but that the god or gods would never again destroy the earth. That's a promise that the Bible has given us that still holds true today. Do you believe that God will never destroy the earth with a flood? Yeah, that's pretty easy to believe. So why then would we think in 1975, well, I can believe that God won't destroy the earth with a flood, but he promised he'd return in 75 and he didn't. What's the difference between those two stories? There are a lot of other covenants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, etc. We'll talk about Abraham in just a minute. But I read you two tales. One was about a great disappointment by a group that felt that God had promised that Christ would return in 1844. Very similar to the Church of God in 1975. I also read a covenant or a promise from God in the Bible that states that there will never again be a global flood. How do we view the promises of God? What are these promises for, and how should we understand them today? So what I want to do for the remaining time is just give you three very, very simple points on how we should view the promises that God makes to humanity. Because there are thousands of them. How do we view them? Matthew chapter 24. Let's start in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, this is a great story for us because we are all guilty of doing exactly the same thing that the disciples did. Jesus Christ starts to explain what's going to happen and what's the very first question that they ask. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus Christ went out and departed from the temple. The disciples showed him all the buildings of the temple, and Jesus Christ said, "Don't you see all these things? Assuredly, I say unto you, not one stone will be left here upon another until they're all thrown down." Very next verse, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came and said, "Tell us when." Not how, not why, when. That just always, I don't know why that is, human beings. I'm the same way. I am the same way. As a kid, if my dad said, I can remember one time, I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and he said, "We're going to go on a vacation this summer, and we're going to go down to Texas and go to Six Flags." Every day from there on out was when, are we going to leave tomorrow? To the place where he told me he was sorry he told me. Because that was the only thing I cared about, was when. I didn't ask him what we were going to do when we got down there or how much fun I was going to have. It was just when. That's what we do, and that's what the disciples did. Immediate question. Go down to verse 23. So here's his answer to their question, when? Verse 23. If anyone says to you, "Here is Christ," or "There," don't believe it. For there will be false Christs and false prophets that will arise and show great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. In other words, what was he saying? You know, I have promised that I'm going to return, but there's going to be a lot of things that will happen that will try and deceive you. In essence, he was saying, don't ask when. Look at what I say and let that start to guide you. Because if you're worried about when and someone comes along and says, "I'm here," you can be distracted. Don't be distracted by when. Drop down to verse 32. Now learn this parable from a fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, and know that summer is near, so you also, when you see these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. He gave us a time frame so that we would have an idea of when things would happen. Notice I said the word when. All right, that's what he's talking about. Assuredly, I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He again has a promise in verse 35. This will happen, I promise. So he's made another promise to them. And he's given us enough information that we should be able to watch. But then the other shoe drops, verse 36. This is the verse that nobody wanted to hear. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This was his direct answer to when. He said, you don't get to know. Oh, I'm telling you, I don't like reading that verse today. And they didn't want to hear it either. They did not want to hear when. Now, I have heard people say in this church, we don't know the day or the hour, but we'll know the year. No, sorry, it doesn't say that. Anybody that thinks that they can do that, just look back in history and see how many times, even from the time of the Apostle Paul that said, those of us who are alive and remain when Christ returns will be changed into spirit beings. I'm actually going to read that in just a little bit. Now, we don't know the day, the hour. We don't know the year. We've got clues, and those clues will help us to stay faithful. But the promises that God gives us point to the certainty, and this is point one. The promises point to the certainty of his return, but not the timing. We look at the promises of God for the certainty that they will happen, but we don't look at them for the timing. Not the day or the hour, not even the year. once really in the tribulation, I think that we will probably have a pretty good idea that we're in the tribulation. But like the person who wrote a letter to me, don't you think we're already starting into the tribulation? Because look at how bad it is. I'm sorry. I wish I could say, yeah, boy, we're there, because 3.5 years later, Christ would return. But we just can't say that yet. We'd like to. And there's something inherent in us that wants that so badly that Jesus Christ had to even say, I'm warning you. People are going to come and say, this is it. And it's not yet. Don't get ahead of God. God will tell you when. Now, what brought this whole sermon on? Now, you got to go back a couple of weeks. President Trump recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And what immediately happened? Europe decried it as the dumbest thing that has ever happened. And the Arab world decried it as the dumbest thing that ever happened. And all of a sudden, I started seeing things come online. Do you think this is it? Let's go back to Daniel. Let's look at this. Let's look at that. And I can understand it. I can understand how exciting it would be. Because notice what's supposed to happen. Go back to Daniel chapter 11. I want to read this again. Daniel 11, in verse 40, we know that there is going to come a time when Europe is going to have to rise without the support of the United States. The Arab world is going to rise, and the two of them are going to fight. Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him, the king of the north. And the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. And he will enter the countries and he will overwhelm them and he will pass through. And then notice verse 41. And he will also enter the glorious land. This is Israel. This is probably the city of Jerusalem itself. Will fall into the hands of the king of the north. That is a promise. This will happen. But now I want you to notice, and let's just go a little bit further. Again, there are no chapter breaks here, chapter 12 in verse 8. This is Daniel. I heard and I didn't understand, and I said, Lord, and guess what his next question was? When will these things be? What shall be the end of these things? And what did God tell him? Go your way, seal it up. It's not for you to know. And it's very true for us today. So again, recapping point one, the promises that God has given us point to the certainty of his return. They point to the certainty of his promises, but they do not point to the timing. We can't know when. Now, why do I mention that? We, as humans, and I said this in a sermon a couple of months ago, there are more than two different types, but you can basically break it into two types. There are people that love to talk about this stuff, and they love to debate. And then there are people that are worriers, if you know what I mean. So you got the debaters, and they're in going, I'll bet you this is what this means. And then all of a sudden it doesn't happen, and they're like, oh, okay, well, I was wrong, and they're off. But the worriers can look at that and say, it didn't happen. Maybe it's not true, right? And you might go off and just be happy as a clam, if clams are happy, but somebody else is now, you've upset somebody else because they're now looking to you or looking to this, and they're thinking, oh, this prophecy didn't happen. We have to be careful with that. Promises yet to be fulfilled point to the certainty of the event, but not the timing. Second point, and this is a pretty short one. The promises, again, from God that are yet to come point to the completion of the plan of God. It's one of the reasons why he tells us promises in the first place, so that we can be assured that they will happen. Let's look at a couple of examples. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and start in verse 12. This is talking about the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is a promise from God. I've never seen a resurrection. I've laid hands on people. I have prayed over dead bodies before. I've had people ask me to lay my hands on dead bodies and ask God to bring them back to life. Never happened. Now, there is a promise that resurrections will occur, but it hasn't happened that I've seen. I have never witnessed it, but when I read this, I know it's going to happen. The promise is to help me realize that these events will happen. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then it's all, you know, you might as well fill the whole book out. No, Jesus Christ is risen. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he did raise up Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen, and if Christ isn't risen, your faith is in vain. So people will do that. They'll say, okay, well, I believe, I wasn't there, but I believe that Jesus Christ was raised. Now you can look at the resurrection that's coming in the future. I believe that the events of the past really did happen, so I also believe that the promises of the future are going to happen. Let's look at them. Let's drop down to verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep or those who have died in Christ have perished. But verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of most men most pitiable. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. Here's his promise. But each one in his own order. Christ will come back first. Those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected second. Then those of us who are alive and remain will be changed third. 1, 2, 3. That's a promise from God. I've never seen it, but I know what's going to happen. That is a promise that God gave to me that points to the completion. He is able to complete. Remember, he swore by himself that he would be able to fulfill these promises. One of the purposes of the promises of God is not to tell me when, but it's to tell me that it will happen. I saw it through things that have happened in the past, and I therefore can know that they will happen in the future. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We were there earlier. I stopped one verse short on purpose. This is why the Apostle Paul told us what he did in 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to start again in verse 15. I read this at every funeral that I've ever done. I end with this scripture on purpose. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the eternal, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Notice why he gave that. Verse 18 explains why he made that promise. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It doesn't say, therefore, sit down and figure out when. That's not what it's for. These promises are not for us to figure out when. They are for us to realize that they will happen. That gives us this confidence that Jesus Christ and God the Father have laid out a plan so thoroughly that we don't have to worry about it. We absolutely know it's going to happen. Point two, the promises that are yet to come point to the completion of the plan of God. Final point, point number three. The promises that have been fulfilled in the past help us to hold fast to our faith. The promises that have been fulfilled in the past help us to hold on to our faith. Genesis 21, I go back to this again because Ralph Levy read something interesting that you know how, again, and I know I've said this a million times, but you read the same scripture 100 times and you come away with something different. He pointed something out that I simply had never seen before. Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. This is a promise that God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed will be called. And yet I will make a nation of the son of your bondwoman because he is your seed. So the key point in here is, in Isaac your seed will be called. There was a promise to Abraham that the descendants of Abraham would come through Isaac. That is an absolute promise. Now I want you to notice something. Go to Daniel. Just lost my place. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And let's start in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and kill him. Offer him there as a burnt sacrifice. God's made a promise that Isaac will be the one through which his generations will come. It'll just be descendants so big you can't even number them. And then he says to Abraham, By the way, I want you to go kill your son. I am really thankful that God would never put me into that type of a test, but this is what happens. Now, let's read through this because I think this is interesting. I want you to notice something. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two young men with him, took Isaac his son, he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place where God told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, I want you to notice what he said in verse 5. This is something that just completely went over my head until this week. Abraham said to the young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And then notice the next phrase, and we will come back. Isn't that interesting? I've never seen that. He knows he is going to kill his son, and yet he is telling the lads, we will come back. He had absolute faith that Isaac would be the progenitor. Isaac wasn't married yet. There were no kids, right? There are no grandkids, sorry. But yet Abraham had so much faith that he said, We're going to go do the sacrifice, and then we'll both be back. That is absolute assurance. And I can look at those scriptures, and I can have confidence as I read those that, yes, God is willing to fulfill what he promised. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is a very interesting statement, just based on what we read back in Genesis. Hebrews 11 talks a little bit about what Abraham must have been thinking. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. There's no argument there. He did. He did exactly what he said. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now don't just read over that. You know what that's saying? He offered up the son through whom the promises were made that he would be a father of many nations. That's amazing. He just said, okay, well, you've promised that it would be Isaac. I have received the promises through Isaac, and yet you've told me to go sacrifice my son. Verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called. Verse 19, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which also he received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Abraham knew that Isaac would be the one to be the progenitor of this race of people. So he knew that if God was going to have me sacrifice him, that God would bring him back to life. And so he was able to say to the two lads with him, Isaac and I are going to go up and we will come back. He had absolute confidence that was going to happen. Those promises help us hold on to our faith. Yet go back up to verse 13. Yet these all died, not having received the promises, but saw them afar off, and they were assured of them. You know, as we read through what happened with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses, Daniel, what John the prophet wrote in Revelation, what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, all of those things that were given to us, even though we haven't seen them yet, we can be assured that those promises are real. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They died believing in the promises of God. Brethren, we may die believing the promises of God, or Jesus Christ may come back before we're dead. We don't know that. It really is not the point. The point is the promises are absolute. And whether we live 80 years and go to our grave and get resurrected later on, or whether we actually see the return of Christ and are changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, it really doesn't matter. When is not important. It will happen, and we can be assured of that. A couple more scriptures. I'll just refer to these if you don't want to turn to them. You're welcome to, of course. Revelation chapter 3, in verse 7, when God is talking to the faithful church, to the Philadelphia church, he says, Revelation 3, 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I've set before you an open door that no one can shut, for you have little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but do lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before you and to know that I have loved you." He's making promises to them. Notice, let's drop down to verse 11. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one take your crown. But he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'm coming, but hold fast. Doesn't say I'm coming and I'll be here in 1975. But I'm coming. Hold fast. That's our job. Our job is to hold fast. Two more scriptures. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I find this interesting. This works really well in Greek as well as English, but I just love the way this is written. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 20. "For all of the promises of God in him are yes." Isn't that a cool way of saying it? All of the promises of God are yes. They're going to happen. And then he goes on and uses another word. All of the promises of God are amen. You know what amen means? So be it. You know, if God says it, it's going to happen. That's the neat thing about how he works. "For all the promises of God are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has been anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers with you, with your joy, and for by faith you will stand. The promises of God are yes and amen." Let's turn finally to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and we'll read the first three verses of Titus 1. You know, there are thousands of promises in the Bible that God uses to point us to his sure word. They're there as an aid for our daily walk. If you ever are struggling, even with your own faith, you can go back and read about those promises of God. If you ever are having problems with your faith, just read through Hebrews chapter 11. What an amazing thing to be able to read through to know that people before you had similar issues, similar trials, similar struggles in their life. These promises to God to further our faith in him and to help us to resist the temptation that sometimes can come into our lives when we desire to know the when of his teaching. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect," that's you, and you should have faith in God, "and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness, in hope of eternal life." Why are you here? Are you here to know when it's going to happen, or are you here to make sure that you live your life in such a way that Jesus Christ, when he returns, can grant you eternal life? "Our hope is of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He swore by himself, 'I will return, and I will bring you with me.'" Verse 3, "But he has, in due time, manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." What we have are the promises of God that have been committed to us through the teachings of the Bible. We use those not to establish when, but to establish that they will happen. We use them to help us with our faith. We use the promises of God to know that he will take care of us and that he will fulfill what he said he has given us. Let's thank God for the promises in the Bible that he has given us. Let's thank God that he can swear by no one greater, as God would say, "So help me."